We read again this evening the third chapter of Peter's second epistle. 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. I call your attention this evening to 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look forward to the return of our Savior, we do so in the stark reality that his time frame is different from ours. That he is coming is certain, and the signs of his coming are evident all around us, as Christ revealed in Matthew 24 and elsewhere. In fact, most of those signs reveal that Christ is coming in judgment. There's an unmistakably clear warning, therefore, in all the events of creation and history for any hypocrites and such as do not sincerely repent and believe, who do not stand in faith in the shadow of our only Savior, Jesus Christ. But you know as well as I that that clear warning has been rejected by most. Even as Romans 1 makes clear, the ungodly reveal themselves the objects of God's just judgment, God having given them over to the folly of their own imaginations and their reprobate minds. For that reason, they want nothing to do with the gospel proclamation of Christ's return. In fact, they would assault us by calling that return into question. And that's what the church faced also in the early New Testament period, as we saw in the opening verses of this very chapter. Today, we consider the answer to the scoffer of Peter's day. Mockers who came with the question, where is the promise of his coming? They asked that in mockery. They asked it out of the hatred of their evil hearts. But we also sometimes ask the same question, don't we? Sometimes when I reflect on the increase of wickedness, the development of sin, even in my own lifetime, I wonder how long before the Lord's going to come. And sometimes when I'm conscious, especially of my own sinfulness, I'm inclined to say, Lord, when can we be delivered? Where is the promise of thy coming? And the answer, and a most beautiful answer it is found in the words of our text tonight. Let's consider then the Lord's long-suffering concerning his promise. We notice, first of all, a blessed promise. Secondly, a long-suffering Lord. And finally, a repentant people. The apostle speaks of the coming of the Lord in the terms of God's promise. The Lord's promise is always the promise of the coming of the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. That was already the promise in the Garden of Eden. Immediately after the fall, when God came to Adam and Eve in the presence of the serpent, and said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That was the promise of the coming of the Savior. That was the promise, too, to Noah and to the patriarchs all through the Old Testament. Christ would come to deliver his people from the bondage of sin and death, and to lead them to that city which has foundations, for which the saints looked and lived as pilgrims and strangers in the earth. Someday Christ will come. In the Old Testament, of course, that meant the coming of Christ in the virgin birth in the fullness of time. But there's still more. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is still the promise today. Always Christ, God's promise is that Christ is coming to redeem his church. Christ came. He came into our flesh. He suffered. He died. He rose again from the dead. And he's still coming. The work which he began on earth among us is a work that he brings to perfect completion when he comes again at the end of the world and takes his saints home to himself into heavenly glory. That's the promise. Christ coming to take us home. to take us to the place where the tabernacle of God is with us, and where there shall be no more sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. There shall be no more sin. That's a blessed promise indeed. That promise, according to God's word in Hebrews 6, is confirmed by two unchangeable things: the immutability, the unchangeability of God's counsel, and his own name. If a promise of God should fail, it could only be because there is no God. That's how certain is God's promise, as certain as his own divine being. And in Christ's coming in Bethlehem and his coming on the cross and rising again from the dead, we see that all God's promises are yea and amen unto the glory of God by us. So writes the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Do we see that, beloved? Do we live in that consciousness? Do we really believe it? Christ is coming. Sometimes we have a hard time, don't we? Yes, according to the promise, writes Peter, we look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We look for the time when all this sin and death and the curse will be taken away and we shall be made perfect. You do, don't you? I long for that. But sometimes that little question pops up. How long are we supposed to look? And that also is nothing new. The apostle is recognizing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that God's people are flesh, weak. And they were troubled by the question, is the Lord slack concerning his promise? Is he for some reason putting it off? And we ought to understand the context here in 2 Peter 3 in order better to understand the reason and the motive behind that question. The denial of Christ's coming is a continual occurrence. And we considered that last week, the scoffers that the church had to face. They were those who walked like devils, loving this world and lusting after the pleasures of this life. They didn't look for the promise. They lived for this world. And not longing for the coming of Christ, they couldn't tolerate the testimony of the church and the lives of God's people as they gave testimony of that hope that lived within them, looking for their final salvation, testifying that this isn't it. And in mockery, those enemies of God contradicted God's children all the time, giving excuse for their own ungodly lifestyle by asking the question, where's the promise of his coming? There's no change. Things continue as they always have. And you don't join us in our fun? We're having all the fun, and you follow that pathway, and what does it get you? Nothing but suffering. A religion that goes on for hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years with nothing to show but pain and misery and hypocrisy. So they mock. And sometimes it hits home, doesn't it? Especially when we know our own sinfulness and we see that we're really no different from them, and we haven't been living in that hope as we ought, because we've been too busy seeking the things below, pretty well satisfied with our home here. You know, we can learn from the church in Peter's day. They were troubled by this charge of the ungodly because they were living in the hope of Christ's coming. Seems that the church today, may I say we, are not so characterized by that hope as the church in Peter's day. And there are reasons for our satisfaction in this life, especially in this country. We live in prosperity never seen before in the world, never dreamed of by the church in Peter's day. It's rather easy to be relatively satisfied with the things of this world. Another reason the church doesn't live in hope, as did the church in Peter's day, was that to a large extent the church has lost sight of the fact that we are pilgrims and strangers in this earth. And much of the loss of that concept stands connected with the fact that we've lost sight of our own depravity, the consciousness of the sinfulness of our own sin. Where is our home? We can learn from the early New Testament church. We can learn from the very concern that they had for the apparent slowness in the Lord's return. How often are we concerned about that? How often do we truly pray from the heart, "Yea, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly"? The apostle wasn't writing here to a people who were saying, "Take your time, Lord. I don't want to leave now." The early saints lived in hope. They were regenerated. They had that new life in their hearts through the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, a life characterized by hope, not by the false sense of how good they were. They knew that they were pilgrims and strangers in the earth. They longed to be delivered from that battle against their own sinful flesh and the devil and these ungodly mockers. And furthermore, for them, that walk as pilgrims and strangers resulted in suffering. And they suffered not just in general, as everyone in the world suffers. They suffered persecution for Christ's sake. Now, when you take all those things into account, and to the extent that you see them in your own life, then you will understand why they were concerned about the time of the Lord's return. They expected that coming to be soon, expecting him to return at any moment and hoping for that return, and seeing that the Lord did not come back in the time they had anticipated, they were troubled. And the apostle could see that the church was troubled. And Peter answers, in part, as we considered last week, by reminding the church, the scoffers and their mockery is rooted in ignorance. And the ignorance that they have is willing ignorance. Sin against the Most High God. Things haven't changed. Even the world in which we live today is fundamentally different from the world that once was, as we saw last week. But secondly, in the same context, the apostle answers by calling attention to the eternity of God. You think that maybe God is slack concerning his promise? You think maybe he's delaying his coming? Don't think that way. Remember, God is eternal. You and I have to hurry to accomplish anything. Our lives are hurry, hurry, hurry. Constantly on the run. We're creatures of time. Time that's too short for us. God's never in a hurry. He doesn't have to be in a hurry. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, don't misunderstand that statement. That does not mean that though God says day, he means 1,000 years, as some teach concerning creation. That's not what that means. When God speaks to us in our language, he means what he says in our language. When he created this world, he did so in 6 24-hour days. But when the text says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day, it means that God is eternal. And therefore, you can't apply to God your idea of hurrying or delaying. God's not slack concerning his promise. God's eternal. And in eternity, God has determined the exact moment of Christ's return. He hasn't revealed that to us. No man knows that time, said Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 36. Nothing can change that time. And yet there's another reason Christ has not yet come. And that reason is for your sakes. That may not be easy to comprehend at first. The Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord our God is long-suffering. When the Holy Spirit points to this wonder of God being long-suffering toward us, he's addressing himself to our inmost feelings and attitudes, our thoughts. That's true because when we ask the question, is the Lord being slack concerning his promise, we are really asking, doesn't the Lord care about my suffering? And although we might ask that question in rebellion, God answers it in love. He said, on the contrary, I'm touched with the feeling of your infirmities. But because I love you, I'm long-suffering towards you and toward all my children. What does that mean? The long-suffering of God is a concept not very well understood. When you search the scriptures, you find that long-suffering means more than just patience, as is often interpreted. That God is long-suffering is a concept of precious comfort. But notice, he's not long-suffering over the wicked. He's long-suffering over his children, over us. His people who look for the hope of his coming. His forbearance is over the wicked. He tolerates them. He bears with them for the purpose of saving his elect. As long as God forbears the ungodly, they persecute and oppress God's people and serve his purpose to purify and to save his people. As the reprobates serve the elect, so forbearance serves the long-suffering attitude of God. If God didn't forbear the wicked, but immediately executed vengeance and destroyed those vessels of wrath, his purpose would not be accomplished with respect to his elect people. But God is long-suffering over us. That long-suffering of God must be viewed as an aspect of his, or a revelation of his love and mercy. When we refer, therefore, to the long-suffering of the Lord, as does this text, we refer to our merciful and loving Heavenly Father as he patiently leads us through the purifying fires of affliction to the perfection of heavenly glory. The long-suffering Lord wills your suffering and mine as the necessary way to the glory he has prepared for us. Now that we may gain a proper understanding of this concept, let me call your attention first of all to the term long-suffering, and secondly to a couple examples in Scripture of God's long-suffering attitude toward his people in Christ. In the first place, that term long-suffering actually takes into account only part of the idea of the original phrase. Literally, the word long-suffering is translated long of anger. And the picture is that of a slow-burning fire that continues to burn for a long period of time until its purpose is accomplished. You remember how Moses prays in Psalm 90? For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance, for all our days are passed away in the wrath. Now, long suffering is a term God uses to define his relationship to us with respect to the fact that we are still sinners. Saints in Christ we are, but sinful saints as long as we dwell on this earth and in this flesh. And God, who is the Holy One, cannot overlook those sins. His anger burns against sin. Christ has indeed redeemed us from the guilt of our sin. He's taken away that guilt in the cross of Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, he has to purify this sinful flesh. He has to make us holy. And he teaches us by his anger that he hates sin in order that we might find our salvation only in Calvary and the blood of Jesus Christ. You know how we are, people of God. If we could find our salvation in ourselves, we would. But in his great love for us, God treats us as sons. As we saw just recently in Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 8, our Heavenly Father chastens us in his love, chastens us in his anger, but it's an anger of love. Sends upon us afflictions and suffering in order to correct us. And his anger's long. It burns until it accomplishes its purpose in the purification and salvation of his people. Mindful of our human frailty is the God in whom we trust. As a godly parent who loves his child enough to discipline with the rod when necessary, so God, who loves us, disciplines us, saying all the while and meaning it, "This hurts me as much as it hurts you. But I have to use this rod because I love you." Now, in this connection, I call your attention to a couple examples in Scripture. And first of all, Jeremiah 15, verse 15. The prophet Jeremiah is caught in the bondage of his persecutors. He was in the same straits as the saints to whom Peter wrote his second epistle, probably worse. And his complaint is virtually the same. "How long, O Lord?" We read in verses 15 through 18 of Jeremiah 15. "O Lord, thou knowest. Remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Jehovah God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual? And my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail?" Notice verse 15. "Take me not away in thy long suffering." Once again, the object of God's long suffering is one of his children, Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah perceives of that long suffering as the attitude of God towards him, and he also perceives that God's attitude of long suffering has to do with the persecution he's now suffering at the hands of his enemies. It's because of God's long suffering over him that the enemies are still able to persecute him. From the prophet's point of view, therefore, if the Lord continues in his long suffering toward him, the Lord will take him in death at the hands of his persecutors. Now you say, what's comforting about that? Nothing. Because this verse taken by itself doesn't say anything about God's motive in that long suffering. But now look at verse 20. Jehovah says to his prophet, "I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee." The Lord's long suffering toward his people serves his purpose to save and to deliver them. For the second example of the long suffering of God, I call your attention to the book of Judges, chapter 2, where, if you open your eyes, you see the life of the church of all ages, also today. That history reveals to us an unending cycle that occurred in Israel and therefore in the church of all ages and in the individual believer. And you find that cycle in verses 11 through 18 of Judges chapter 2, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and provoked the Lord to anger. The hand of the Lord was against them for evil. They groaned by reason of them that opposed them, and the Lord repented and delivered them. You notice there that it's through the furnace of God's anger that his people are purified and saved. Now we have to be careful to distinguish between God's anger and his hatred. They're not the same. God never hates his people in Christ. And when his people sin, his anger never burns against them in hatred, but in his holy love with a view to their salvation. In his anger, as motivated by his love for them in Christ, God leads his people through the way of suffering into life everlasting. And he, in doing so, is long-suffering. He's long of anger. That is, he's strong enough not to deliver his people from their suffering until his purpose is accomplished in the way of their repentance. When the children of Israel cried because of their oppression, Jehovah restrained from cooling the fire of his anger until they repented. Though he longed to deliver them, he waited until his purpose was accomplished in the time that he had determined. And then he doesn't hold his people under that fire of his anger any longer than is necessary for their salvation. The Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly." He comes as quickly as possible. He comes for us individually and for his whole church, not 1 second later than is necessary. That's a beautiful thought, beloved. When the Lord chastens us in love, he suffers with us. He suffers with me. You think about that way? He's touched with the feeling of my infirmities. And yet he will not kill me by letting me have my own way. Because he knows in perfect wisdom exactly how long I need to be under those fires of his love. And what's true for me is also true for the entire body of his elect, the church. No more clearly was that truth of God's long-suffering seen than at Calvary, while Christ suffered all the fury of God's wrath. God suffered. He loved his only begotten Son. He loved his people in him. And therefore he was long-suffering, long of anger. Except for the long-suffering of God over Christ, God would have answered the prayer of his Son in Gethsemane and destroyed all the wicked. But he loves him and us in him. And therefore he was long-suffering for our salvation, and he is today. What precious comfort I find in that truth. When I, through weakness, fall into sin, my Heavenly Father doesn't strike me down in his wrath and hatred. He remembers his mercy, which he revealed in Jesus Christ. And when he chastens me, which is necessary often because of my hard-heartedness. He does that in his love. As a father chastens his children that they might be corrected and reap the fruit of righteousness. Only God, my Father, does it perfectly. And when I suffer, he loves me so much that rather than taking me out of my present misery and woe, he patiently waits until all things have been fully prepared for me. And that's what he does for his church. So he does for you who are in Christ Jesus. He's abundant in his love and goodness, zealous to do good to his people. He loves them with the love of his infinite being, constantly, eternally. And in that love, he burns in zeal to bestow upon us the blessedness of his covenant fellowship. And that's why the Apostle Paul can write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, this is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. The fruit of God's long suffering is a repentant people. Indeed, as Peter writes in verse 15, the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. The purpose of God's long suffering is that all his people shall be saved. He wills that not any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All. Not one shall be missing in the day of his coming. Why does it seem that he delays his coming? Because God is long-suffering. And that long-suffering of God is an emphatic and vivid expression of his love toward his people in Christ. Not one can go lost. Not one. He wills the repentance and salvation of every last one. Now, don't take that any and the all of this text and make it inclusive of every person in the world. That's not what the text says. This text is so often corrupted. I can't tell you how many times I sat under preaching and heard this text quoted in the second half of the text. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Don't make this text apply to every person head for head. That's not the text. But more importantly, when you do that, you would deprive these words of all their precious comfort for the people of God, the waiting and hoping people of God. If the glorious revelation of Christ's return has to wait for the salvation of every person without exception, there would be no return. That's not what the text says. All must come to repentance. All, that is, of the us toward whom God is long-suffering. All must come to repentance, that not any of them should perish. That's the will of God. He who eternally chose us and gave us to Christ that of us he should lose none, but should save them all and raise them in glory at the last day, says he's long-suffering toward us, that not any should perish. They're not an arbitrary number of people whom God saves. He saves his church, that organism gathered throughout history. But he saves every single member of that church. And he's long-suffering until that last wayward sinner is gathered in the way of repentance and the last child is born into that church. He wills the salvation of that body with every individual member in his and her ordained place, each showing forth the glory of God the Father as members of that beautiful temple of God's grace. That entire church must be rendered spotless, presented spotless and unblameable before God in the day of Jesus Christ. Does it seem to you that the Lord tarries? You look at the sin in this world and in your own members. Do you hear the mockery of the wicked? Where's the promise of his coming? Do you ask, how long, O Lord? Don't forget your brothers and sisters in Christ yet to be saved. They mean a great deal to our Heavenly Father. He's not willing that a single one of them should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he waits. Fires of his wise chastening burning. It's long-suffering to us. But he's hastening on through the ages, through the hours and minutes to reach that final member in his glorious tabernacle. Be patient, therefore, and watch for the coming of the Lord. Amen. Gracious Father, we give thanks to thee that thou hast been long-suffering toward us, and that thou hast called us in the way of repentance into the fellowship of thy life and love. Father, we confess that we are still troubled by the sinfulness of our natures, and we recognize, therefore, the need of being purified. And we pray, therefore, that we may also watch for the coming of our Lord, desiring also the salvation of every last member of thy church. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.